So with that, I would just like to introduce our guest speaker for today. Pastor Sam Kim is here. Let me just read from the TRC website about him. He was raised in the frozen tundras of Minnesota, where he attended the University of Minnesota as an undergrad. He moved to Chicago in 2016 and graduated from Trinity Evangelical Divinity School in 2020 with his Master of Divinity. Currently, he is serving as the pastoral assistant at the Redemption Church, TRC. In his free time, Sam enjoys writing, cooking, playing basketball, lifting weights, and anything that has to do with the outdoors. He's married to his beautiful wife, Michelle, and they recently welcomed a new member into their family. A German shepherd named Cato is what I read in the TRC website. We're very, very thankful to have our sister church help us out during this time where Pastor Brian is taking a leave of absence. So we asked Pastor Sam Kim to come and share a message from his heart. So at this time, would you warmly greet Pastor Sam as he comes and brings the word?
Thank you, Pastor John, for the introduction. And thank you, RCC, for your warm welcome. So excited to be here. Really appreciate the invitation to speak the word of God to you all this morning. How many of you, just randomly, I'm just curious, how many of you have ever been to Minnesota? Oh, really? Wow, that's a lot more than I thought. Why? Okay. No reason. All right, that's cool. That's cool. I actually thought no one here would have gone to Minnesota, but it's a beautiful place, so that's cool. That's cool. Anyways, but that's not why I'm here. I'm going to read from Luke chapter 8, verse 40 through 56. So if you have your Bibles on you, you can pull that out this time. If you have it on your phone, you can pull that out. It should also be on the screen if you want to follow that way. So I'll read from Luke chapter 8, verse 40 through 56, then I'll pray, and then hopefully share some thoughts to bless us all this morning. All right, Luke chapter 8, verse 40 through 56. Now when Jesus returned, the crowd welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. And there came a man named Jairus, who was a ruler of the synagogue, and falling at Jesus' feet, he implored him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she was dying. As Jesus went, the people pressed around him, and there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years, and though she had spent all her living on physicians, she could not be healed by anyone. She came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment, and immediately her discharge of blood ceased. And Jesus said, "Who was it that touched me?" When all denied it, Peter said, "Master, the crowds surround you and are pressing in on you." But Jesus said, "Someone touched me, for I perceive that power has gone out from me." And when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling and falling down before him, declared in the presence of all the people why she had touched him, and how she had been immediately healed. He said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." While he was still speaking, someone from the ruler's house came and said, "Your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher anymore." But Jesus, on hearing this, answered him, "Do not fear. Only believe, and she will be well." When he came to the house, he allowed no one to enter with him except Peter and John and James and the father and mother of the child. And all were weeping and mourning for her. But he said, "Do not weep, for she is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. But taking her by the hand, he called, saying, "Child, rise." And her spirit returned, and she got up at once, and he directed that something should be given her to eat. And her parents were amazed, but he charged them to tell no one what had happened. What a beautiful passage. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this time. We can gather together as a body of Christ. Whether we're here in person or watching via live stream, I pray, Father, that you can really bless us and strengthen us through your word. I pray, Father, you could use me. I'm just simply a microphone to amplify your truth. I pray that you could speak clearly and loudly into our hearts, Father, that many seeds may be planted deep within our hearts and that they may take root, deep roots, and bear fruit. Be with us now, Lord. We want to love you more. We want to see more of you in all that we do. In Christ's name, I pray. Amen. Yeah. Sorry, 1 second. Can you guys hear me? Is that better? All right. One of my favorite Disney movies growing up was one that came out 18 years ago. Maybe you heard of it. It's called Finding Nemo. Yeah, I know I'm a little embarrassed saying that. But Finding Nemo, for those who have never seen it before, it's this beautiful story about a father clownfish named Marlin who goes on this ridiculous adventure through the vast ocean. He goes through these unimaginable hardships and dangers, all for the hopes of finding his lost son, Nemo. And even though throughout this whole movie we're supposed to feel this tension and suspense of whether or not this dedicated father will ever be reunited with this precious son, I honestly never once lost faith that Marlin and Nemo were going to be reunited. And the reason was, which I'm sure was for many of you as well if you've ever seen the movie, wasn't because Marlin was some resourceful father or because Nemo had some slim chance of finding his way back home alone, but simply because finding Nemo, it was a Disney movie. And y'all know that Disney movies always have happy endings, right? It's a guarantee. And sure enough, you know, there was truly a beautiful reunion and life was good. Marlin and Nemo was reunited and happy. But we gotta ask ourselves, what about in real life? For those of us who are just overwhelmed, exhausted as parents, husbands, wives, employees, students, pastors, who have been faithfully laboring through an ocean of daily hardships, but still feel like no matter how hard we try to just keep on swimming, we feel like we are barely keeping afloat and we're just slowly sinking. We feel that there's no hope or guarantee of a happy ending because none of us, unfortunately, have the luxury of living out a Disney movie with the assurance that everything will eventually work out and that everything will be all good. But fortunately for us, there's something that provides us a far greater assurance than the predictable story arc of a Disney movie. And that's the Word of God. And what we're reminded through His Word today is that even through the uncertainties of life, no matter where you are in life, we can live with confidence because we live by faith in our Heavenly Father. And the passage that we read for today is embedded in a chapter in Luke that is slowly revealing to us the identity and authority of Jesus Christ. So like a jigsaw puzzle slowly coming together, each piece that is placed provides for us a clearer picture of who Jesus is. And so I hope as we dive into this passage together this morning and that we all walk away with a clearer picture and understanding of Jesus in our Father's heart, so that whether we are skipping or whether we're crawling through life, we can be encouraged by what we find in the Word of God together this morning as we look together first at the love of a desperate father. That's the first point. To begin this passage today that we read for today, we find ourselves standing amongst a crowd of people who have been eagerly awaiting for Jesus to return from his ministry work across the Sea of Galilee, where he had in previous passages calmed the storm and cast out demons, demonstrating his complete authority and power over natural and dark spiritual forces. And so like an Olympic gold medalist, he returns home and is received with great anticipation and eagerness by crowds of fans. As Jesus steps onto shore with his disciples, he is warmly welcomed by the crowds. And all eyes are on him because everyone wants a piece of him. Because Jesus is what is trending. He has gone viral. His followers count is exploding. He has been tweeted, Insta-stored, YouTube, TikTok, and Googled. Because everyone and anyone wants a glimpse of Jesus. But interestingly, just as Jesus finally reaches the shore, the spotlight abruptly shifts in verse 41 away from Jesus to a man named Jairus. We're not supposed to dismiss the arrival of this man as inconsequential because we are told in verse 41 he was a ruler of the synagogue. And so for many of us, you know, like we're like, what's the big deal? He's a ruler of a synagogue. But to the people during this time, Jairus was a big deal. He was a man of social standing and a leader of the city. He had the privilege of arranging and teaching and overseeing the services that were held in the local synagogue as the main dude. He was a man of respect and influence and authority. And this is why it should shock us when we find that the very first thing this prestigious man does, he falls begging at Jesus' feet. Because we are told in verse 42, he had an only daughter about 12 years of age, and she was dying. And even though I'm not a parent myself, I imagine that the situation that Jairus found himself in is every parent's worst nightmare. And if you're a parent, I'm sure you could attest to that. The thought of being helpless and powerless while your child is dying. You don't even want to entertain that thought because it's so horrible. And unfortunately for me, I have seen parents who've had to bury their children. And there's not a doubt in my mind when I've seen the pain on their faces and the vacant expression on in their eyes that each of these parents would have freely and willingly traded places with their loved ones, regardless of if their child was 12 years old or 50. Because the pain that they experience in their loss is incomparable to anything else. Nothing hurts more, scars more, or ravages the heart more than the loss of a child for a parent. And so because of his baby girl, who was only 12 years old, and possibly not just his only daughter, but his only child, and because she was dying, Jairus comes seeking Jesus. Her declining health, seeing her in pain and in need of relief, and yet powerless to do anything to alleviate the agony of her condition as she grew visibly worse, brings this man, this synagogue ruler, to the feet of Jesus, just begging for help. And I don't know about y'all, but if I was in Jairus' shoes, I would have done the exact same thing. And so as a desperate father, what we find is that Jairus did not care about the title or position he held. He did not care about his own dignity or his reputation that he needed to uphold or people's perception of him, which were all things that were considered extremely important within this honor-shame culture, as he frantically begged Jesus for help with abandon. Tears perhaps falling freely onto the ground because all he cared about was helping his daughter. And for her sake, he willingly brings himself lower than he had ever possibly had to in his entire life. And so what we are reminded of this morning through this desperate father's actions is that great love requires great humility. Great love requires great humility. Because what we see displayed, even within these two verses, 41 through 42, is a beautiful picture of biblical humility, which we see is to put the needs of others before our own, to willingly lower ourselves so that another can be lifted up, to not only look after our own interests, but to the interest of others. And this view of humility, I believe, is important for us to understand this morning because the world, I think, has confused humiliation with humility. And the church is not immune to this false ideology as well. We often use the word humility or humble to control or manipulate people or to justify the mistreatment of others. We think that people who are arrogant or proud need to be humbled, to be put in their place. But how strange that this mindset is so absent the love of Christ, right? To make another feel less as a person, to shame them. And so we start to incorrectly believe that healthy biblical humility is expressed through self-hate. The rejection of praise or anything positive, to look at ourselves with critical eyes versus redemptive ones, to cling to shame and self-doubt, to tell ourselves we are nothing, that we are worthless. But what's even worse, we start telling ourselves these things, we start to believe that this is how God sees me. This is how God wants me to think about myself. But this is not biblical humility. In the Apostle Paul's letter to the church of Philippi in regards to Christ's humility in Philippians chapter 2, verse 8, when we are told that Christ humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, none of us read that. His audience would not have assumed that Paul was trying to say that Christ was somehow prideful or arrogant, and that he needed to be humbled so severely that he had to die on the cross. Right? None of us would assume that. And so similarly, in our passage this morning, Jesus does not demand Jairus to bow at his feet, nor does he beat humility into him because he's some kind of proud synagogue ruler and needs to be taught humility, to be humbled. But instead, what we see is that it is Jairus' overflow of love for his daughter that humbly drives him to the feet of Jesus. Because our humility does not flourish when we think of ourselves as worthless enough, but when we believe someone else is worthy enough. Say that again, because our humility does not flourish when we think of ourselves as worthless enough, but when we believe someone else is worthy enough. The person I respect the most in this world, that anyone else in the world, is actually my father, Papa Kim. And I know that sounds like some kind of Korean pizza chain, but it's not, it's my dad. And from a young age, Papa Kim had everything stacked against him. Let me tell you a little bit about that. He lost both of his parents in Korea at a very early age, so he had to raise himself and his younger brother while studying to get into a dual pre-med med school program while working his butt off to support his family. And he used to tell me during this time he would live by a motto, sleep 4 hours, you won't get into med school. Sleep 3 hours, you might get into med school. Sounds like a terrible life because he was studying so much. That's how much he felt like he needed to study to stand a chance. And even later, when he and my mom immigrated to the States and got married, he had to overcome and learn to navigate the language and culture barriers as a medical resident while working full-time to provide for his family. And as a attending physician, he had to overcome racism and ridicule by both patients and colleagues who constantly looked down on him because of the way he looked and sounded, which unfortunately continued all the way up to his retirement. And so it should come as no surprise that Papa Kim grew to become a very very reliable, self-sufficient, self-dependent individual because he never had the luxury of asking someone for help and he didn't have anyone who ever offered it to him. And so growing up, I thought my dad was the strongest and most capable individual in the world, and I still do believe that. But there's something else I learned growing up in the Kim household, something even more blessing. Early every morning and evening before bed, there's a sign that hung on the closed door of my dad's office which simply read, "Praying, do not disturb. Praying, do not disturb. Please do not disturb." And every morning and evening without fail, I would see that sign there. "Praying, please do not disturb." And I realized as I grew older that my father was able to stand strong all these years because he fell humbly at the feet of Christ daily. He knew that to persevere, to endure, but most importantly, to love his family best, he needed to turn to God the Father, who loved his family more than he had the capacity to. And so it's my dad's love for us, for his family, that drove him humbly to the feet of Jesus. And I grew to realize how covered in love I was and still am because of the prayers of my earthly father. And his humility expressed in his unwavering prayer life magnified his love for me. And only heaven knows how powerfully God the Father has used the prayers of my earthly father who loved his family enough to fall at Jesus' feet. And so I hope and pray that RCC is a church filled with the prayers of needy people. A church filled with people who love others enough in the church family to humbly fall at the feet of Jesus and who do not feel humiliated asking the Lord for help. Because as we see from this passage, that running to God in need and strength is not a sign of failure, but one of the greatest acts of love. Because Jesus always has an open invitation for needy people and welcomes them graciously into his presence. And we cannot forget this. But also I pray that the RCC fam just continues to grow just to be a safe community that provides people the freedom and space to be needy and desperate, to ask for help without feeling like they're failing in their calling as Christians. For those of us who have strained or broken relationships with our earthly fathers, which has made it difficult for us to really understand and see the heart of God the Father, I hope that as we see the humility of a fallen sinner like Jairus who fell at the feet of Jesus for the sake of his daughter, that this action magnifies a little bit more the heart of God who humbled himself completely and allowed himself to feel the agonizing pain of losing a child so that sinners would not have to feel the eternal pain of being separated from their heavenly Father. Because God fought not to keep his only son alive, but to bring sinners to life. Because his great love for us is shown through his great humility. And so what we find as we continue in this narrative today is that without hesitation, Jesus willingly and graciously follows this humble and loving father to his home, to this dying girl. So the question we got to ask ourselves now as we follow Jesus and his crew and his people, the tension that Luke introduces is, can Jesus do it? Can Jesus heal this dying girl? Right, that's the question we've got to ask ourselves. And so as we travel with this question lingering in everyone's mind, the answer we find starts to become unpacked and unravel as we're introduced to the hope of the desperate daughters. The hope of the desperate daughters, the second point. And at this point of the story, you know, you'd expect Jesus and Jairus to just be sprinting down the street, right? Because, I mean, there's a dying girl. They don't have time to wait, so they should be sprinting and just rushing. But we are told in verse 42, the people pressed around him. And so the number of people who had at this point surrounded Jesus was so great and were pressing in so tightly that it was suffocating. And it was impeding on Jesus' mission to help Jairus' daughter. And so you can kind of imagine the frustration that Jairus growing as they travel. Time being of the essence, but moving at a gruelingly slow pace because of the crowds. And if you've ever been stuck in Chicago traffic, you probably, you're late someplace important, you probably kind of know how Jairus is feeling as a desperate father at the moment. But to make matters even worse, everything is brought to an abrupt standstill by the introduction of yet another character in this passage, a nameless woman. And unlike the synagogue ruler, we find that this woman does not come desperately before Jesus, but stealthily comes behind him, trying not to draw attention to himself. But even so, we find that her needs are no less desperate as she pushes her way through the crowd to get to Jesus. Because we are told in verse 43, she had had a discharge of blood for 12 years. And what this means is for 12 years, she has suffered shame and isolation because according to the Levitical law, in Leviticus chapter 15, verses 25 through 30, she was considered unclean. And anyone and anything that came in contact with her would be deemed unclean as well. And so this meant that she had been excluded from many, if not all, social and religious gatherings for the past 12 years. She had been completely and utterly alone in her shame and pain. Some of us thought the past year or two of isolation due to COVID, you know, was rough, but this was for 12 years. But what's even more heartbreaking is in verse 43, and though she spent all of her living on physicians, she could not be healed by anyone. We find that the woman had nothing left. She had no other choices to make. She had exhausted all of her resources and options. And so when we are told that she spent all of her living on physicians trying to be healed, we aren't just talking about money. But every form of security and wealth that she had once possessed, anything that would have ensured her survival in life, she had surrendered willingly to be healed. But unfortunately, what we found in this passage is that nothing worked. And so we have to again see the hopeless situation that this woman is in as she fights through the crowd in her desperate need to get to Jesus. She is fighting for her life. Because 12 years ago, when Jairus' daughter's life began, this woman's life ended. And so here at the intersection of these people's lives, we discover their need for Jesus. And so although in verse 44, the bleeding woman came up behind Jesus and touched the fringe of his garment, as we are told, the very edge of his clothing, the bare minimum of contact, we have to understand that this slight touch held 12 years of desperation and hopelessness and pain and loneliness. It was costly, it was heavy, it was courageous, it was her everything. It was a touch of faith that was different from the mindless fans who crowded around Jesus, who were close to him but were blind to their need of him. And so in the woman's briefest of touches, we find immediately her discharge of blood ceased. And for the first time in 12 years, she's free. And we find that within this covert exchange, Jesus also knew that the touch of this woman was different. Because in verse 45, Jesus asked, "Who was it that touched me? Who was it that touched me?" You know, Peter and everyone else around him are just like super confused at this point. And I'm like, "Seriously, Jesus, I look around you. Do you not see all these people crowding and touching you? We are barely moving. We are suffocating because of all these people pressing up against us. And you ask, who touched you?" It's like being in a mosh pit at Lala and complaining that someone touched you. I've never been to Lala. I just assume there's a mosh pit. But Jesus adamantly says in verse 46, "Someone touched me, for I perceive that power has gone out from me." And as Jesus continues to ask the same question again, the woman, realizing she's not able to remain hidden any longer, finally comes forward and confesses everything with fear and trembling. As it says in verse 47, because she realized that Jesus knows. He knows it was her. Jesus is not actually confused. And so at this point in the story, I was just like, why did Jesus have to make such a big scene then out of this woman's healing? Like, why are you being so petty, Jesus? Why call her out? I mean, it's obvious, right, that the woman does not want to be recognized. She wants to go unnoticed. So why are you creating such an uncomfortable situation for this woman? But we have to see what Jesus is doing here. He's not trying to put the woman on blast to shame her, but to fully restore her, right? He allows her to share her story. He listens to her. He lets her know that he sees her, hears her, and welcomes her. He gives her a place to share about her pain and struggles and hurt. And he lets her know that she didn't need to creep up on him in shame, in that shame. But not only that, he offers her a platform that she couldn't have obtained herself, which gave her the chance to share with all those around her her story, her testimony, after years of being ignored, avoided, silenced, and outcasted. And so after giving a chance to speak, to be heard, to be seen, Jesus tells in verse 48 these sweet words, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." Because Jesus wants her to know that it was not some magical force, some superstitious belief, or that it was not the strength of her touch, but her faith in the strength of the one whom she touched that brought about her healing. But more than that, after 12 years of just being rejected by the family of Israel, Jesus lets her know that she is fully accepted into the family of God. And he calls her daughter. Maybe for some of us, we can kind of relate to this bleeding woman. We've been isolated and alone with our shame and brokenness for years due to past or current sins. We've been secret about it, hiding it. And so out of fear of being rejected and judged by others in Christ's community, we put all our effort and energy into trying to look more holy and more okay than we are. But even so, we don't feel any more at peace, no matter what we do. But thankfully, God reminds us today that he truly sees us. He sees every dark crevice of our heart, and yet willingly accepts and loves us, and he has chosen to call us his children, assuring us that we do not have to hide amongst the crowd in shame, but that we can boldly come before him in faith. And if we do not have to hide in shame before a holy and perfect Father, then I believe a healthy church should also be a place where people do not feel like they have to hide their hurts, their sins, or brokenness from other redeemed sinners. Because how many amazing testimonies have been silenced and how many powerful moments of restoration have been stilled due to the church's failure to accept and love others in the ways that we all have been accepted and loved by Christ. But as we continue to look at our passage for today, we suddenly find that this touching moment between Jesus and the woman, no pun intended, abruptly interrupted. Because in verse 49, says, while he, Jesus, was still speaking, someone from the ruler's house came and said, "Your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher anymore." Now, I don't know who this messenger was, but if I could build a time machine, I would go back in time and just slap him. Because he's a terrible messenger, right? Like, he needs a lesson on how to share news with compassion, and how not to share emotionally charged news, right? Because pretty much the dude is like saying, "Stop bothering Jesus. Your daughter's dead. It's all over. Go home." And he says all this while Jesus is still speaking to the bleeding woman, trying to give a message of hope. But Jesus, without hesitation, says in verse 50, "Do not fear, only believe, and she will be well." Notice here how nothing has changed for Jesus. He's not stressing at all. Instead, he speaks unfazed, as if the circumstances have not become significantly more difficult. And he tells Jairus, "Trust me. Believe in me. You came to me because you believed I could heal your daughter, and so believe in me even now, and she will be well." So now Jairus is faced with a choice. Do I believe this messenger who just arrived telling me that my daughter has died, or do I believe in Jesus' word to trust in him that she will be well? And that's also the tension we should feel here as we put ourselves in Jairus' sandals. But what we find, fortunately, is that Jairus chooses to trust Jesus because he is led to the synagogue ruler's house. But as Jairus enters his house, his faith is again tested because there are hired mourners wailing and weeping, signifying that his 12-year-old daughter had indeed died. But again, Jesus says calmly, "Do not weep, for she is not dead, but sleeping." Jesus continues to act and speak in contradiction to how everyone else is behaving. And honestly, if I was one of the people in the room, I'd be like, "Jesus, are you serious? Like, leave this man alone. Why are you giving him such false hope? Ministry, has ministry been so hard? Have you finally snapped? You're so crazy." And this is exactly what everyone else thinks, because they think Jesus is a joke. And they start laughing at him. But I think what we're supposed to see through Jesus' comment here is that for Jesus, bringing a child from death to life is no more difficult than waking up a sleeping child. It is impossible, unthinkable for us, but not for God. And Jairus' faith in Jesus is again shown as he doesn't kick Jesus out of his house in grief and frustration, but allows Jesus to see his dead daughter. And in verse 55, we find just as a bleeding woman had been immediately healed, the girl immediately comes back to life at the touch and word of Jesus. And to make it clear that she's fully restored, he tells someone, "Feed her, give her food." which ultimately displays for us Jesus' complete authority and power over sickness and death. And so I think what this passage reminds us is that oftentimes in life for believers, we're always going to be confronted by conflicting messages from the world and the Word. But Jesus shows through this passage that those who put their faith in Him will never be disappointed. That even in seemingly impossible situations and circumstances, when our faith makes the world laugh at how irrational we are, we without fear can stand firm because God does not work within our parameters of possible. And this was true with the touch of the bleeding woman and the resurrection of the dead girl. And this also stays consistent in regards to the entirety of Christian faith, because in His authority over sickness and death that we saw in this passage, we see a glimpse of the greater redemptive narrative of God the Father who sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to die for us so that the unclean could be made clean, the marginalized accepted into His family, and the dead made alive by faith alone, accomplishing for us the impossible so that our salvation could be possible. And there is no other message like that in the world. And so this passage shows us that those who put their faith in our Heavenly Father, again, will never be disappointed. So even if we don't have the luxury of living out a Disney movie story arc with the guarantee of a happy ending, we do have the privilege of living out God's redemptive story filled with the security of His promises and His love and His grace for His people. So no matter whether you find yourself relating more with Jairus, the synagogue ruler this morning, and you've grown up in the church, you've served in every possible ministry at church, you're the go-to person at church, and church is your life, but you're failing at how to humbly love people in the church, or whether you see yourself as a bleeding woman and you've been carrying with you the burden of shame and brokenness your whole life, and you doubt whether God could really love you and accept you, and you feel so isolated due to fear of judgment, or whether you resonate more with the dead girl and your heart feels calloused and cold towards God, and your spiritual life feels lifeless, and you doubt whether you'll ever feel the fire of living with passion for the Lord like those around you have. And regardless of where you are, this passage reminds us that God can meet any one of us where we are at, because God is a God of greater humility and love than Jairus. God is a God who freely accepted the bleeding woman and called her daughter. And God is a God who has the power to bring the dead girl to life with the word and touch. And so I pray that none of us, regardless of where you are in your spiritual journey, that none of us would stop coming to Him ever. Because as we continue to grow in our understanding of Him, I hope that we also grow in our confidence in His power to work in the most broken parts of our hearts and lives, because He can do it all. All for His glory and our good. Let's just pray real quickly. Maybe before I close our time in prayer, maybe we can kind of respond to the message and just kind of reflect and check our own hearts. Who do I relate to most in this story? Do I feel like a Jairus? Do I feel like the bleeding woman? Do I feel like the dead girl? But the hopeful thing about this message, even as we wrestle with that question, is that Jesus is able to meet every single one of them and gives them hope, gives them peace, and gives them healing. So for some of us, maybe we have forgotten how to be needy people, coming to the Lord, coming to Lord Jesus. So let's just do that at this time. Let's just spend a moment with Him. Be reminded that He's a good, good Father. And He loves us and He's good. So let's just spend just a couple moments just reflecting and just praying this truth, and then I'll close with prayer. So much unknown and brokenness and hurt in our life, because we put our hope and faith in You. And this passage reminds us that no matter where any one of us are in our spiritual journey, and whether we're hurting and whether we're struggling or whether we're on fire for You, that you meet us and you strengthen us and you love us and you encourage us. So again, Lord, as we come before you as needy and desperate people, help us to see more of your heart for us. Help us see more of your love for us, because you're a good, good God. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.